Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
As we look in God's Word this morning, it will be God speaking to you and to me. Something divine happens when the Word of God is opened, explained, expounded, and listened to. And it is that the words of God are being given through a mere earthen vessel. And so that is why this morning, as we look in God's Word, I will tell you this: every morning, every time I open God's Word and preach it, there is a great heaviness that wears on me, that bears me down. And it's not a heaviness of lack of excitement. I love preaching. It's not a heaviness of being tired or the topic about to speak, but there is a real heaviness because I fear God. I'm not afraid of Him. I fear Him. And I realize that this is His Word, and I must tremble at His Word. And it's frightening to hold the truth and to misuse it and to abuse it in some fashion. And so that is why this morning we need to seek God to speak to us through the Word of God. We need to decrease. I need to decrease while God increases. And let's begin. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read this, and then I need to ask God's grace in helping with this passage of Scripture. Titus chapter 2 this morning. A little deviation from Romans. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. God, as we come before You to look in Your Word, please take the earnestness of Your Word, take the zeal of Your Spirit in inspiring this, and that same Spirit, God, I pray that You would illumine our eyes. Give me strength. Give me strength of words. Give me strength of thought. Give me clarity in explaining and expounding Your Word. And I pray that You'd give each one of us reception to Your Word. We would listen, we would believe, we would obey. That You might be glorified, God. Help us this morning to wrestle in prayer and in study of the Word as if life and death depends upon it, because, God, it does. Your truth is pure. I pray that the purity of Your truth would be manifested today. In Your name I pray, amen. This is a deviation from Romans. I think it is a good opportunity to take a sermon break from the book of Romans. As we looked at last week, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We'll get into Romans chapter 6, the rest of the chapter, where he'll explain what it looks like to live dead to sin. Romans 6 and Romans 7 both describe what it looks like to be dead to sin. However, when thinking about this concept of grace, we've been talking about this concept of grace the last several services, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and that leads to the question, well, if it abounds more, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, may it never be said, may that never be come from your lips. No, we're dead to sin, we shouldn't live in it, but there is the reality that it is easy as human beings to fall into one of two categories, or sometimes, like some individuals, do both. To fall into the extreme of legalism, where we live by law instead of grace, or the extreme of licentiousness, whereby we don't care about sin anymore, we don't care about law at all. They've saw that as being emphasis on the law and antinomism, no law. Those are two extremes. That is not what grace-filled living is. And so I thought it would be a good idea this week, this is actually a continuation of last week's sermon, and then I found out I may need to continue this one again. Sometimes that happens. That What does it look like then? What does it mean to be a grace-filled Christian? How then are we not going to fall into one of those two categories? Now, Romans 6 will describe that, but what does it mean to live by grace? Avoiding the pitfalls on the left hand and the right hand, the pitfall of legalism, whereby we, like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, exalt ourselves, our law-keeping, our abilities ahead of God's word, and simple obedience and love for Him, and avoid the pitfall of saying, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do, God's pretty gracious and forgiving, it's my job to sin, it's His job to forgive, we're all good at this. To avoid those pitfalls, we need to have the balance of living a grace-filled Christian life. But what does that mean? And that's why I wanted to go to a different text this morning. Two texts we'll actually look at, here in Titus 2 and then in Hebrews. This is hard for me. Probably the hardest thing I have to do, a preaching assignment I have to do, is to preach at an event where you're just supposed to come with a sermon. I like to do through the book of Romans because then you're building and you've got the background and that's a lot easier for me. So I'm going to try to expound Titus 2, 11 through 15 without going through the whole book of Titus. This we will do if God permits. But just for background, to understand a little bit about what's going on here when Paul writes these words in Titus 2, 11 through 15. The book of Titus is a short personal letter written by Paul under the God's breath, God's inspiration. The Holy Spirit gave Paul these words to give to Titus, who is a pastor / representative of Paul to the island of Crete. His purpose is to set in order certain problems in the church at Crete. Primarily, that there had been false teachers who had come in who were perverting the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Titus is to rebuke them and to teach sound doctrine. You'll see that phrase over and over again in Titus, sound doctrine. It means healthy doctrine, that which promotes spiritual health as opposed to that which tears down spiritual health. Sound doctrine. The theme is sound doctrine, healthy teaching concerning Christ, the gospel, the church, and the administration of the gospel. Obviously, we're not starting a study on Titus, and so this is just a short deviation. So let me catch us all up to speed concerning the context of Titus. Context is king in understanding and interpreting the word of God. Okay, we must always rely on the context. It is sufficient to note, though, from this text, if you want to look back and follow along as I go through some of this and paraphrase it, in Titus, up through chapter 2, he's been warning of these false teachers and the damning, pernicious doctrines that they teach, and describing them in words that have become, in our modern vocabulary, he describes them as Cretans. You've probably heard the term Cretan, haven't you? This is actually a derivative of the biblical concept here found in Titus, because he uses he calls these false teachers, these Cretans, these false teachers from Crete who are destroying people's lives. And we see that up there, but then in chapter 2 he says, but speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. This is what's bad, but Titus, this is what you need to speak. You need to speak sound doctrine. And then what's really fascinating to me is if you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, before we get to our text in 11, he doesn't start talking about doctrine. He says, Titus, you speak sound doctrine. And then he starts to talk about the lifestyles of different groups of people within the church. He talks about the older men and their lifestyle. And he says, make sure the older men, basically, that they're tempered, they're self-controlled, and they're sound in the faith, and they have love, and they're patient. And he goes on and talk about the older women, and talks about things that they need to be in good behavior, holy, not slanderous, not drunks, teaching good things. Interesting, he addresses the young men as well. He talks about the young men to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled in their mind, to be clear-headed, to show a pattern, to be an example. He talks about the young men as being an example, but he doesn't say that about the older men. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't be, but remember he told Timothy, the way to not let any man despise your youth is to be an example of the believers. A good example will keep them from despising you regardless of your age. But he talks about them being a good example. He talks about them not being ashamed and having people not having any evil thing to say of them and being uncorrupt and serious and genuine. All tendencies that young men have not to do. But it's interesting, he doesn't address the younger women. Well, he does, but he doesn't address them directly. Instead, he addresses the older women to teach the younger women. And then he tells the things that they are to teach them. It's interesting to me, he addresses the older men, the older women, and the young men, and then says, and have the older women teach the younger women. Well, as a pastor, I can tell you that that is very practical. It just works a whole lot better when godly older women in the church are teaching younger women than this young upstart of a pastor trying to tell young women what to do. It works better. All right, I'm a guy. And besides that, I'm kind of a dense guy. And I'm not always the best with my words either. And I think he's just using a very practical thing to suggest that whatever category, and by the way, you're either an older man or woman or younger man or woman, right? Today. So whatever category you find yourself in, he's basically addressing the lifestyle after he says, teach sound doctrine. It's fascinating to me. We'll get to that in just a minute. He then goes on in verses 9, 10 to describe the servant-master relationship. And to talk about being good servants. Today we might apply that being good business people, whether you're the boss or less than the boss. So here we have the fascinating part. Before he talks about these aspects of the grace of God, he talks about healthy doctrine and sound doctrine, he gets very practical and personal. And an interesting phrase pops up often referring to these groups. I want you to notice that. Verse 5, he's describing the responsibility of the older women to teach the younger women, and this is what they're to teach them, to be discreet. That's the idea of sensible. You know, not flighty is the idea there. Chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. But notice this phrase, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Did you realize that a mother's responsibilities have the possibility of blaspheming the word of God or bringing great joy to the pronouncement of the word of God? That's what he's saying there. But that's not all. Verse 6, he talks about the young men, right? In verse 7 and 8, he talks about that if these young men do not do these things, that they may be ashamed and people have evil things to say of them. Indicating that shame and reproach can not only fall upon the person, but on the faith of the young man who is not serious about Christian living. Verse 10, he talks about the servant-master, the boss, employer-employee relationship. And he says, servants, how they conduct their lifestyle, either with godliness or worldliness or wickedness. And he says this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So whereas Paul is addressing lifestyle, he has not deviated from the concept of sound doctrine. In fact, in a roundabout way, what he is saying is, if you want there to be healthy, sound doctrine in the church, Titus, the practice of God's people must be godly. You see, what this teaches us is the gospel is important, but the adornment of the gospel is of equal importance. What do I mean by that? There is great impact, tremendous impact in godly teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But that sermon has absolutely no lasting value if the clothing of the sermon, that which adorns the sermon, the lifestyle of the one preaching the sermon, is void of godliness. That is what's being said here. In other words, you can't separate orthodoxy from orthopraxy. I mean, well, those are big words, okay? You can't separate believing the faith from doing the faith. You can't separate it. Beliefs have consequences. And what we believe will manifest itself in how we live. And you know what? You can look back at that. If there is rotten living, somewhere there is rotten belief. There is rotten doctrine. That's why it's, I believe, foolish for the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, to be emphasized in just what you do and don't do. Because you can tell people what they should and shouldn't do all you want. But if they don't have a solid understanding of the gospel and the doctrines of grace, it will have little effect in their life. That's why doctrinal teaching, systematic preaching, understanding of the gospel, understanding of the truth is what is going to cause someone to live a godly lifestyle. That's where it is. How do we illustrate this? This is just for your mind, you understand this. You've been around long enough. Hypocrisy in the church has done great damage to the message of God's word. How many times have you seen in recent days ministers, professors of the Word of God in the newspapers for deviant lifestyle choices? And how much do I, when I see that, you know what, I just, this, the most, one of the most recent instances, I saw it and I was just praying that this minister, even though I disagree with this man in more ways than you could even imagine, I don't even know if he's truly a preacher of the gospel, but I just hoped and prayed that the accusations against him were false. Because the hypocrisy of one or more ministers of the gospel hurts us all. It hurts all who profess the name of Christ. I got to tell you, when the pseudo-Baptist, pseudo-Christian of Chuck Phelps, I think his name is Phelps, whatever, Fred Phelps, whatever his name is, that guy down in the South that's crazy, he goes around protesting military funerals and all that stuff. Whenever he's in the news, I cringe. Actually, when he was here in Salt Lake City doing his business, or his family was, I had several people call the church irate and angry at us. And I just very calmly told them, listen, I no more judge you for Warren Jeff's behavior than you should judge me for this lunatic's behavior, okay? You see, when there's this hypocrisy, when there is this supposed doctrine that doesn't produce living, it affects us all as Christians. And that's why we ought to rebuke false teachers and these kinds of people, because they will affect the ministry of the gospel. Many use the accusation of hypocrisy to get their way, I know. Many people say, I will never step door, and there's hypocrites there. And my response to that is, well, if you come in, that's just one more hypocrite. None of us live it out perfectly. I know. I understand that. I know that's used as an accusation. But despite the abuse of that accusation, we must not be unwilling to realize that there often is hypocrisy within professing Christianity. And there often is hypocrisy within our own lives. If the gospel and the word that we teach and preach and profess is beautiful as naked truth, what damage can we do to that beautiful nakedness of the gospel when we adorn that body of gospel with rags and filthy living? I speak this figuratively, of course, with the adornment aspect. I'm not talking about actually this. I'm talking about lifestyle. What does the Word of God, the doctrine of God's clothing, look like in my life? What does it look like in your life? It is of utmost importance. It is not just a matter of practice. It is a matter that connects directly to what we believe. And that's where we get into Titus chapter 2. He's addressing this. He's addressing the practice here. And now we're heading toward that balance, that discussion we started before on the legalism and licentious, the right and the left side, whatever you want to call it. And I know that we are talking about the Christian's work. And that's right there, that's difficult to fully grasp, right? The Christian's work. But listen, the Christian works because God is working in him. Sanctification is not a work of man, while justification is a work of God. You can't separate the two. Salvation is all of God. Christian growth is not my efforts that produce it. It is the work of God. Both are works of God. All of our salvation is a work of God. Our Christian growth is a work of God. Yet, whether it is justification or growth as sanctification, there is still a response expected of man. Is there not a response expected in God's work? In justification, the response expected of man is the grace of faith and repentance, right? in sanctification. The response of God's work in us is faith and obedience. And the question, is sanctification a work of God or a work of man? Isn't that a question you've probably thought of before or heard of before? Is sanctification, is Christian growth a work of God, a work of man? And the answer is yes. It is all a work of God while He works it out through us. Or as Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But the previous verse says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is us practicing, living out, working out the salvation of God as He is working through us. Understand it this way. Sanctification or Christian growth is the active working out or the practicing of our genuine salvation in good works and righteous living because and through the continual divine work of God in us. That's the way it works. Therefore, we are not saved by good works and holy living. We are not justified. We are not sanctified. We are not glorified by good works and holy living. But we are saved to good works and holy living. That's what we are intended toward. Our living then adorns the gospel. And when our motive is the honor and glory and reverence of God, it is not being done legalistically but sincerely. And this is grace-filled living. This is living by grace and being sanctified by grace. But don't take my word for it. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, we've studied Romans 1 through 5, right? And if you've been through our study in Romans 1 through 5, there is no doubt that you have understood from the text, or at least it's been presented, that the salvation, the work of God in us, is all of grace. And that grace is the divine favor of God. Grace is the pleasure of God. Grace is the joy of God on the soul, on the sinful soul who has come to Him in faith. That is God's grace. Now, there is aspects of God's grace. There is the common grace of God. All of us experience the common grace of God. The unbelievers, the wicked, experience the common grace of God in having the sunshine upon us and the moisture and the world in which we live in. But the particular grace of God is only by the divine work of God's sovereignty in drawing a soul to Him and in delivering him and having favor on him, in rescuing him from his sin and sanctifying him and glorifying him. That is the particular specific grace of God. And that's the grace we're talking about here, not the obvious grace, not the grace that everyone experienced, but the very grace of God, the particular favor of God on those His adopted children chosen from before the foundation of the world. That is what we're talking about here. And when we consider that, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God has shown His grace to all men, but not all are under His grace. But when the grace of God dawns upon us, when by God's grace we are born again into His family, it does something in our lives. It's not just a divine favor that gets us a good, holy yippee. All right? This is divine favor which produces something. We know that because verse 12, notice the very first word of verse 12. What does the text say? Teaching us. What teaches us? Let's use a little grammar here, right? Take out the clauses, right? Clause is one that starts with that or who or what or which, okay? In verse 11, you have a clause, right? What's the clause? That bringeth salvation, right? That's the clause. So what's the main verb and subject? Well, funny thing. We have grace is the subject, right? Appeared. That's the subject verb. Grace appeared, and this participle reflects back on describing the subject. Grace appeared, therefore, teaching. So what teaches us? Is it law? Is it rule? Is it fear? Is it condemnation? Is that what teaches a Christian? What teaches a Christian? Grace teaches the Christian. Grace teaches us. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, right? It teaches us we can do whatever we want because now we're forgiven. What does it teach us? denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? Wow, that's negative, isn't it? And we just like to keep it positive. Now, that's negative. You know what? I'm glad it's negative. It's actually telling me something. There's positive as well, because it says it teaches us this, and it teaches us positively to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world, this present world, that is anything but full of grace. You're not going to get grace in this world. People will give you grace when it fits their agenda. But God will give you grace because it's His character and nature to give you grace. Because He can do no else but give grace. That is what He does. His loving kindness endures to all generations. The grace teaches us what we shouldn't do. The grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Well, what is ungodliness? What is godliness? Right? Godliness, ungodliness, those are very generic terms in the original language. They're the concept of anything which is does not look like God is ungodly. Anything that doesn't look like, so lying doesn't look like God because God is truth, right? Deception doesn't look like God because God is truth. Stealing doesn't look like God because God is the giver. Death does not look like God because God is life, right? Spiritual darkness and oppression does not look like God because God is light. So ungodliness is anything that does not match up to the person and character of God. So grace teaches us, obviously, if God's divine grace has come to us, that would teach us, well, then we shouldn't then turn and live like the opposite of God. Goes back to the illustration we talked about before. The man who has given his life for you, he has sacrificed his well-being, he ran into the burning building to save you and your family, and he's covered in third-degree burns from head to toe, and he's got the scars, and he's recovering. You would not slap him around. You would not rub salt in his wounds. You would not spit upon him. You would not deny him. You would not abuse him. No, humanly speaking, because of God's image built within us, we would in turn have a tremendous respect and admiration and desire to honor and please that man, would we not? If he was thirsty, would you not want to get him a drink of water? Get it yourself, you bum. Who would say that? Nobody in their right mind would say that, right? And that's the concept here. God's divine favor has so poured out on us that how can we be taught anything but to deny that which is not God? His divine grace has poured out on us so that we may deny that which is not divine. That's what that says there. But he also says, and worldly lust. Now, what defines godliness? God, right? Who God is. What then defines worldliness? What the world is, right? Some people have a misunderstanding of this concept of worldliness. Some well-meaning people misuse the term worldly to mean anything that they disagree with. Well, that's worldly. And I don't do it, so it's worldly. There needs to be a clear understanding of the difference between that which is worldly and that which is earthy. Because there are things of this earth that is just, that's this earth. We are earthy, right? Our clothes are of this earth, right? Is there anything wrong with clothes? No. Obviously, the idea of worldly here is not talking in the sense of that which is of the earth. It's talking in the sense of something deeper than that, something bigger than that, because we're told to deny it. Like I said, many well-meaning people have gotten this mistaken, and there was heresies that were abounded early in the early church, and even still today, the concept of the aesthetic life. You know, you have to deny anything that might be of this world. You know, anything that might encounter in this world. Therefore, you should live in poverty and live in a cave, or the idea that this is where the concept of the monks came along and hermits and all this kind of a concept. It was this mistaken idea of that which is worldly. Think of it this way. Worldly is not the same as earthly. There are things that are just a part of being humans on the earth. Athletics is not worldly. Hunting is not worldly. Clothes are not worldly in this context. Media, TV, books, radio, computers, they're not worldly. Cars are not worldly. Sexuality and sensuality is not worldly. Worldly has to do with the philosophy, ideology, or manner of thinking about this world. So, whereas athletics is not worldly, the manner in which people worship athletics, the manner in which people might engage in it, can be very worldly, very much opposed to God, which is heavenly. Or another example, the demeanor of those who participate in these earthly things might be worldly. Attractive, tasteful clothing is not worldly. It's not worldly to look good. Okay? But the demeanor, the ideology, the philosophy that seeks to suggest clothing tailored to lure sexually, or putting on apparel to emphasize fleshly appetites, maybe the grandiose nature of it. I'm so attractive, look at me. Those kinds of things, that is worldly in its concept. Sexuality and sensuality is not worldly. God created us that way. He created us with senses, right? He created us as sexual creatures. That's not worldly. But the ideology that promotes illicit affairs, impure thoughts, immorality, and sex outside of the bonds of marriage is very much in opposition to God's heavenly gift. And so that's the concept. It's not that these things that we participate in are sinful. It's what the ideology, the manner of thinking, the worship of it, the emphasis of it, that's what becomes worldly. So you think about this, the grace of God has taught us to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, worldly passions, that which drives us to satisfy the flesh. But it teaches us also to live soberly, that's seriously, to have an earnestness about our salvation, to have an earnestness about our growth, to have an earnestness about the gospel of Jesus Christ, righteously, godly in this present world. He says present world because the present world makes it very hard to live this way. But what's going to help us live this way? It's the grace of God. That's what's going to help us live this way. Well, we could go on in Titus even further and look at verse 14, the grace of God, 13 and 14, the grace of God causes us then at the same time while living in this world and being content in this world, being willing to live in this world. There's some Christians who walk around as if they just wish they'd drop dead tomorrow so they could go to heaven. And the reality is, Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul was not saying that it wasn't gain to live in this world. He was saying, if I live in this world, guess what? I get to live today for Christ. Praise God, that's fun. That's enjoyable. That's delightful. But if I die, I get to go be with Christ. Hey, it's a win-win situation. That's what he was saying in that text. If I live in this world, it's win. I live for Christ. If I die, it's win. I go to heaven and be with Christ. Either way, it's Christ. So living in this world and content in this world and yet still looking for, expecting that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a Christ-centered view. The grace of God teaches us what not to do, what to do, but it mostly teaches us to focus on Christ. That's what it teaches us. Once again, verse 14 is the grace of God explained, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace of God gave himself for us promotes zealousness toward good works. See it again. By the way, you could keep going because chapter 3, he goes on to discuss this some more and he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Still going on this same topic. To speak evil of no man. Did you catch that? Speak evil. That's the word blaspheme. To speak evil of no man, even those we hate and disagree with. The idea there is not tearing them down personally. To be not brawlers. We're not fighting. We're not angry. We're gentle. Showing all meekness unto all men. By the way, you know why he says all men here? Because he said the grace of God has appeared to all men. Therefore, we ought to live this way to all men. The concept being, if God has demonstrated his grace to all, how can we withhold our grace from some? The grace that God has given us, how can we then hide that love and graciousness and mercy from others? Verse 3, this is fascinating to me. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Ooh, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Once again, the same concept. He's just using the same thing over and over again. God has been gracious. It produces grace-filled living. God's grace is upon you. The concept here is, think about it. If we are tempted to get this grumpy, this bemoaning, this down in the mouth, life is new, this person, and just this horrible outlook on life, is it not because we have forgotten, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish? Remember back when you were a jerk? Remember back when you were disobedient? Remember back when you were malice and full of anger and yet God still showed grace to you? That's the concept he's giving in this text. What does the grace of God teach us? Man, what does grace-filled living look like? Tell you what, grace-filled living looks like Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ because of his grace. So there is no way we can say we can continue in sin that grace may abound. The grace of God teaches us to live holy lives and loving lives. The grace of God teaches us to speak the truth and to speak it in love. This is what the grace of God teaches us. But, this is where we'll move to this other text. These are God's commands. If we love him, we will obey. Why? What's the motivation? Well, once again, verses 3 through 7 points out that motivation, right? And my goal in going to Titus, and then here we're going to jump over to Hebrews chapter 12, is to show us the relevance of this to Romans 6, 1 through 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we understand the grace of God, we say, we can't. We don't have to have the rules and laws to make sure we stay on the straight and narrow. You understand that? We don't have to have that. We have the grace of God to teach us what it means to be a godly, gracious Christian. Now, I'm not an antinomianist. I don't believe that those aren't important. We already looked at what the purpose of the law is. It is important. It shows us who God is, so we can know what godliness looks like. But we don't need do this, or if you don't, you're going to get punishment. Or if you do that, oh, God's going to be upset at you. We don't need that. We are free from the law. We can live by grace now. And we can be obedient to God by grace. But is it possible for a true Christian to slide back from living as a person of grace? Is it possible? Is it possible for a Christian to neglect to be renewed in the Word of God, which teaches us of his grace? Is it possible for a Christian not to learn the lessons of grace here? I believe it is impossible for a professing Christian to never learn the lessons of grace. I believe that the true saints will persevere by God's preservation of them. But it is possible for us to slide back. It is possible for us to, at times in our life, to cease to live grace-filled lives. We don't have a time to do a full exegesis of Hebrews chapter 12, but turn to Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. The reason why I jump to this text is because this word grace is here again, emphasizing the opposite, the negative of living by grace. Hebrews chapter 12. Previously in Hebrews chapter 12, we hear of the chastening of God, that he loves us and chastens us because he loves us so that we will live God-honoring lives. But in verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, watching carefully, keeping your eyes out, beware lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Is it possible? Well, it seems possible here, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What does this mean, to fail of the grace of God? In the original language, the idea there is be deficient in God's grace. To fall back from God's grace. To fall short of the grace of God. It is not the word of someone who is not under the grace of God, but someone who at some fashion in their life has been a benefactor of the grace of God. Maybe they aren't saved because maybe the grace of God has been drawing them and they turn back. Maybe they have trusted in Christ and so the grace of God is poured out on them. The point is, if you fall short or if you fail or if you're deficient, the idea is you've had some experience in the grace of God, right? There has been the grace of God in your life. So the concept there is that person fails, they fall short. There is some deficiency, not in the grace, but some deficiency in our appropriation of that grace. And the book of Hebrews is written to an audience that contains true believers and false professors. So both groups could be in here. But how might someone be deficient in the grace of God? How might the grace of God not reach its desired effect in someone's life? The example given from this text is from the perspective of one who never received the true grace of God, though he sought it with tears. Esau. He never received the grace from his father, nor the grace from God. Esau is called a profane or a blasphemer, a fornicator. He was one who viewed the eternal glory of God's promise as just words. He put a price on the priceless blessing of God's grace and favor as being the firstborn. And that price was a bowl of soup. He put a price on the grace of God, the favor of God, and being firstborn. This is why he's called profane. Because he took that which God considered holy, being the firstborn, the blessing, and considered it of no value. The blessings of God were no more than a means to an end to Esau. The favor, the grace of God was a way to get something. He was an opportunist who could not understand nor accept grace. By the way, his brother was not much different. The only difference was his brother did come to receive the grace of God by faith. That's the difference between the two. They both were licentious, legalistic people. They're a neat little package of both extremes. The difference was that when Esau sought to repent with tears, it was that he'd find some way to please his father and God. So he went out and married a woman, then married another woman, then tried to please him this way. Esau never received the grace because he constantly tried to earn it. Jacob stopped when he was wrestling with God and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He recognized the favor and grace of God must come from God alone after he tried many times to get it himself. So, does Esau help us understand how someone might be deficient in the grace of God? Yeah. Someone might fail of the grace of God. And there, I believe there are possibly souls here today that maybe have been with us through Romans and still desire to earn God's righteousness. They are deficient in the grace of God. God is gracious, but his grace is not having the intended effect upon you. But I believe this also could be true of Christians. You have rested on the grace of God for your justification, but you're failing to live by grace. You're living by license or living by man's commandment. You're unwilling to simply trust God's grace to live for him in godliness and righteousness. You're failing to appropriate the grace of God in your daily living. Maybe it's because you're trying to earn holiness, spirituality, or righteousness, or a standing with God or with man by keeping every command you can think of. You're letting the commands, the law, rule you instead of grace rule your sanctification. Maybe you've given up in some areas and just said, I can't beat this sin, so why not give in to it? You're not being ruled by grace. You're being ruled by sin and death. And the unbeliever, until he repents and believes only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is failing of the grace of God. And sadly, as Paul says in Galatians 3, many Christians live each day without the grace of God truly being the driving factor in their life. Are you so foolish, having begun in the flesh? Begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's what he says in Galatians 3. In other words, if you were justified by the Spirit of God, how can you think you can be sanctified by your fleshly living? How do you think you can be sanctified by efforts of your own self? Those people in Galatians and many others are letting their efforts to stop sinning, to be better by their hard work, be the motivation for trying not to sin. And I've lived there. I've lived there, my friend, and it will wear you out. You cannot keep all the commands, and though you try and you try, you will get discouraged, and you know what's going to happen if you are trying to live a legalistic life where you're living by the commands because I got to stop sinning. A root of bitterness will spring up in you and defile you and destroy many. Legalistic living produces cynicism, bitterness, angst, anger, frustration, because it just can't be done. But friend, if you were living in license, you don't care about your sin, you're kind of flippant towards sin and the attitude of it, guess what? That's not grace-filled living. You're failing of the grace of God, and you know what's going to happen? A root of bitterness is going to spring up in you as well. Either extreme is failing to live by the grace of God, and both extremes produce bitterness in the soul. And you notice the effects of bitterness, don't you? Bitterness troubles you, but it defiles many. Those are actually two different words for trouble and defile. Trouble is the concept of the word that it gives you trouble. It bothers you. Defile is the word destroy. So many people that live with this root of bitterness go throughout their life in misery, and they don't realize that their misery is like a boat going through the water, and the wake behind them is causing more damage than it's even causing themselves. Those who live with bitterness in their life hurt more people than they are ever hurt themselves. That's not grace-filled living. That doesn't sound anything like the grace of God, does it? Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That doesn't sound anything like the godliness we find in the Word of God. Dear friend, we cannot leave this warning text without noticing these devastating results of not living by God's grace, but living in bondage to sin and or the law. Because when we fail of the grace of God, there's a seed of bitterness that begins to develop in our lives, and it grows into a root, and the plant of bitterness, anger, envy, callousness, criticalness, and pettiness wraps its vines around our heart and mind and pushes the roots further down into our soul and becomes harder to eradicate. The more one fails to live by the grace of God, the harder it is to ever become a person who loves and knows and lives by the grace of God. The root takes over. The grace of God teaches us to pursue peace with all men. The grace of God teaches us to live holy lives, not to leave a lawless side or legalistic side of bitterness and destruction where we go. Both the grace abuser and the grace denier live with bitterness. Why? It's easy to get bitter when you try and you try and you try and you try, but you never measure up. Side note. Parents, remember that. Remember that. You want to produce bitter children? Don't ever let them measure up. Make the law so hard they can never attain. That will produce bitterness. You say, God, I don't deserve this. I've kept your commandments. Bitterness. It's easy to think God let you down when you're erroneously thinking God owes you something. God let me down in this situation. Well, really, what did he ever owe you? It's easy if we have the wrong view of God to become bitter. If we fail of the grace of God. Also, if we are under the chastening of God, don't you think that's a bitter experience? If we don't live holy, godly lives, we're under his chastening, and there's a bitterness there. It's just there. We must not live in either extreme and recognize when and where we live with our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the answer. That's where the grace of God lies. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Live with our gaze on God as we ponder and exult in the deep grace which teaches us to live godly, holy, peaceful, grace-filled lives, and the grace of God that teaches us that there is nothing we can do to further bring more pleasure upon us. Why can we not bring more pleasure upon us? Friends, you cannot, if you're a Christian, you cannot bring more of God's pleasure upon you because he can't give you any more pleasure. He's given you all the pleasure he can. You have divine favor of God upon you. Don't live an angry, bitter life. God is perfectly pleased with his Son, and when he looks down from heaven, he sees Jesus Christ in your place because Jesus Christ took your place on the cross. Next week, we'll jump back to Romans chapter 6. Short little rabbit trail here in the grace-filled living. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you so much for your grace that has appeared to all of us and that you have taught us through your grace. I pray that you enable us today to live a grace-filled, godly life. That our life would adorn the gospel of grace with living by grace. Oh, Lord God, we need you. We need you. We need your Spirit's power in this because we cannot do it. Please work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.